Some time ago when I was shopping at our local Costco warehouse, which a favorite activity of mine, love to go there, check out what's new, check out food samples, things like that. When I was there, I saw something that stopped me dead in my tracks. Something unusual, something that I don't remember ever seeing there before. It was an emergency food survival kit. And there's something about that that grabbed my attention. I thought, oh, wait a minute, why do they have that here? What does somebody know that I don't know? And so it really piqued my curiosity. So I decided to research a little bit more about this emergency food supply kit. So I went to their website, and here's what I read. It said, basic preparation will impact the probability of your family's survival in emergency. Delicious and easy to prepare. Each bucket contains 275 servings of pre-mixed and pre-seasoned 100% vegetarian and vitamin-fortified food. With a 20-year-long shelf life, this kit is perfect for the preparation of natural disasters such as hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, or even for a camping or hunting trip. Wow, camping and hunting trips apparently fit in the category of natural disasters, so more of an adventure than you might imagine. Here's what really grabbed my attention. In bold print, it said, due to overwhelming response, this item will be delivered in 10 to 15 business days. I read that, due to overwhelming response. Again, I'm thinking, what do the Costco people and what do the people buying these emergency kits know that I don't know? If there's an overwhelming response, that means lots and lots of people are running out to buy these or ordering these things online. And so I guess I'm guessing, what disaster are they preparing for that I don't know anything about? And maybe they know more about the current financial crisis than what I know. And so it really made me wonder. Well, speaking of the current financial crisis, it's impossible not to be aware that we are in the midst of a severe financial crisis. It is both a countrywide type crisis as well as a worldwide crisis. And I'm reading such phrases as unprecedented action and the biggest proposed government intervention in financial markets since the Great Depression, and things like days away from a complete meltdown of our financial system. Those kind of phrases really get my attention. And I read that and I hear that, and it sounds to me like there's this giant financial tsunami wave that's headed our way. And it's bearing down on us, and we're threatened with financial ruin in the wake of the whole thing. Well, maybe that's a bit of an over-exaggeration, and maybe it's not quite that bad. But this much is certain, and that is that we are living in some tough times. There is no doubt whatsoever that these are tough times. And tough times demand a tough faith if we're going to survive and thrive. And that's why I think these series of studies out of 1 Peter are so very relevant and so important. In fact, I guess I had no idea how relevant and important these would be at the start, but as time goes on in this particular time in history that we live in, I'm seeing that there's greater relevance all along. So I think this is extremely important for us. Now, just to kind of remind you a little bit about 1 Peter, some of the background concerning the setting and the writing of this letter. Christians were living in Rome during the Roman Empire. And they've been scattered to the surrounding regions, and they're experiencing persecution, which consists of things like harassment and exploitation and profiling and physical harm and even death. And so they're surviving and living under the wicked leadership of Nero, the Roman emperor. And because of those circumstances, they are literally in full survival mode on a daily basis in order to survive what they're into. And so we think about their situation, and we think about them surviving. And to go back to our analogy of the emergency survival food kit, I'd like us to consider, as we look into these verses today, this whole idea of a survival kit. What does one need in their survival kit to survive the disaster that's upon them? And so if we want to think about a spiritual survival kit, maybe kind of fix that image in your mind and consider what needs to be in it, what don't we want to have in it, and so forth. So that imagery fits us pretty well as we get into our study of chapter 2. And so I want us to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick up with verse 1. And that verse is going to suggest to us what we don't put in our survival kit. Namely, we want to clean out the counterproductive. So look, if you will, in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter begins and says, Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and we'll just stop there for just a moment because verse 2 continues on with a thought based on that. But looking at verse 1, Peter's telling us those things that we don't want to include in our survival kit. In fact, as you think about that analogy of a survival kit, there's only room for so much in it. And so you only include the essentials. These things he's listed are certainly not essential. These are non-essentials that have to go. And he lists several of them. First of all, malice. He says there is no room for malice, which the word malice basically means vicious character. And so there's no room for that. There's enough viciousness going around as it is. There's no room for that in your survival kit. He talks about deceit. Deceit basically means a snare. It is speech designed to trap someone. And that's one of the easiest things in the world to do if you're dealing with persecution. Because it's real easy to trap someone with their words and get the heat off of yourself and get them in trouble with the authorities. There's no room for that in the Christian community. There's no room for that in your Christian life. So deceit has to go. Also hypocrisy. And hypocrisy simply is a pretense. It is pretending to be something that you are not. The appearance of something that is not genuine. And again, that's very easy to do in tough times, especially during times of persecution. But he says there is no room for hypocrisy in the scheme of things in the plan of God. Also, he mentions envy. Envy is the displeasure at the advantage of someone else. And again, that's an easy thing to resort to in tough times, especially persecution. If you're going through a difficult time and someone else isn't, you have a tendency to envy them and say, why don't they have it as hard as I do? And so it's real easy to be envious. But again, there's no room in the survival kit for that. Finally, he mentions slander. And that is hurting someone else to advance yourself. And again, it's inconsistent with Christian character. There's no room for it in our survival kit. Now, along with it, what do we put in our survival kit in tough times? Verses 2 and 3 talk about packing that which is truly nutritious. I want you to look in verses 2 and 3. He continues the sentence and he says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He talks about something we need to long for. Long for the pure spiritual milk. To long for something is to crave something. And we probably know what it's like to crave certain foods. You know, you taste chocolate, you like chocolate, and pretty soon you develop a craving for that. I got to have some chocolate because I just love chocolate so much. We accommodate ourselves to the diet that we serve ourselves. Let me back up for just a moment because he says here in verse 3 that if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then to go back to the earlier thought where he says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. If you've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, on that condition, you long for pure spiritual milk. If we've sampled the food, if we've tasted of the food, then we develop a longing or a craving for it. Again, that idea that we accommodate ourselves to our diet, whether physically or spiritually. If we're in a habit of eating junk food in the physical sense, we tend to crave that. We think we've got to have that. If we're in the habit of wholesome food, of eating wholesome food, then we develop a craving for that. That's what we want to serve ourselves. And so it's just kind of a given, really, physically as well as spiritually, is that we crave the food that becomes a part of our diet. Now, there's a real connection between verses 2 and 3 and verse 1 that we've looked at here. He tells us to get rid of certain things in order then to develop a longing for the pure spiritual milk. This much is true. We cannot crave the pure milk of the Word until we deal decisively with what is described for us in verse 1, those things that he says to get rid of, putting aside those things. So if we're stuffed with junk food, there's no room for wholesome food. That's exactly his thought spiritually. If our lives are filled with things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and so forth, if our lives are filled with that, then we don't have an appetite for the pure milk of the Word that we need to have. So basically, get rid of the bad food in order to have room for the good food. It's kind of like going on a diet or deciding to eat healthy at home. If your pantry is full of junk food, the first thing you do is you clean out the pantry, get rid of the junk food, then you can begin to stock the shelves with the good food. And in a spiritual sense, the same fits here. We got to get rid of that which is counterproductive, that which is opposed to the Spirit of God, the presence of God and His Son Jesus in our lives. We got to get rid of that. Once we've cleaned that out, we begin to have room for what we ought to have. I want you to notice this pure milk of the Word that we're told to long for, what it will do for us. And this is so very important. Notice he says, by it you may grow in respect to salvation. By the pure milk of the Word you may grow in respect to salvation. That's powerful incentive to long for the pure spiritual milk. If growing in your salvation, if spiritual growth is a priority for you, as it is for me, if that is a priority, the way in which we grow it, in respect to salvation, is a longing for the pure spiritual milk. We say it time and time again, but it's so important. You've got to get back to the Word. If you're not feeding yourself from the Word of God, you're not growing spiritually as you need to, and you become counterproductive, it becomes really dangerous territory to be in. So, again, to grow as the Lord wants us to grow, we need to develop an appetite for the Word of God. All right, let's move ahead. Here's kind of something that we do with our survival kit, and that is what we do with it as well as ourselves. The thought of verses 4 to 8, and that is that we hide in the rock. And I want you to notice the message of verses 4 to 8. Peter says, in coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Interesting that Peter would talk about a rock. Rock talk, shall we say, should have been something most familiar to Peter. In fact, Peter, more than any other disciple, probably any other follower of Christ, should know all about the talk of a rock. Because I want you to remember that he was the first disciple who answered the question. You know, Jesus, after his disciples had spent about 3 years with him in ministry, he came down to the point of decision where he asked him a question. He said, first of all, he said, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And so they shared the answers, Elijah, the prophets and so forth, or one of the prophets and so forth. But then he became very pointed, and he asked the question, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's nearly always the spokesman for the group, speaks up and he utters some amazing words. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him. He's thrilled that he's made this good confession. In fact, he says to him, and there's an interesting play on words. He says, you are the rock. Peter literally means rock. So he says, you are Peter, you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so there's some interesting play on words. He says, I'm calling you the rock. Your name means rock. I'm calling you the rock, and upon the rock of the confession you have just made. And he said, blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. So he says, God has let you in on this great insight, and because that is the case, he said, because God has revealed that to you, because of what you've just confessed, that is the rock upon which I will build my church, the true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, no doubt that's very fresh in Peter's mind. And now here he is talking to these persecuted believers, and he's talking about a rock. In fact, he's talking about a couple of rocks. He first of all talks about them coming to the living stone, referring to coming to Jesus. Those believers, you have come to the living stone, and you yourselves have become living stones. So you come to the living stone, and you become a living stone. And he says, as such, you're being built into a spiritual house. And so the imagery becomes very clear in our minds. We picture each stone being built, laid upon, row upon row, built upon another. You're being built into this spiritual house for the purpose, he says, that you offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And upon reading that and hearing that, we pause for a moment and say, well, what exactly does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? What is that exactly? And I guess the first thing I think of when I hear that phrase is I think of a familiar passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Here he's talking about spiritual sacrifice, a spiritual service, reasonable things to do. And as he talks about that, he's talked about our whole bodies being used as a living sacrifice. And so a living sacrifice is a commitment in mind and in body to be involved in that which pleases the Lord. And that truth firmly in mind causes us to question everything in terms of thoughts and actions and activities in light of a very important question, namely, will this draw me closer to the Lord or will it pull me further away? And, you know, and I think sometimes we don't like to look at it that way, but it's vitally important that we do. Because everything in life does one of those two things. There's really not the gray neutral area that I think sometimes we want to believe that there is. Either a particular thought, a particular action or activity draws us closer to the Lord. It's upbuilding, or it is the opposite. It is pulling us away from the Lord. And I think if we looked more carefully at everything in light of those two possibilities, I think it might make a radical difference in what we become involved in. Again, the thought that Peter presents to us here is God is building a house. And he tells us that his son is the chief cornerstone. And there's some imagery here that's important that we get our minds around and understand. The cornerstone in ancient times was the key part of a building. In fact, it's a massive stone that the whole building is supposed to conform to. In fact, it is said one of the great Bible time temples had a cornerstone. And if I've got it right, these are the dimensions, that it was 69 feet by 12 feet by 13 feet. A massive stone. And so once that cornerstone is carefully, meticulously put into place and leveled and plumb and all of that, every other stone has to conform to it. You think about the imagery of that and what's being said here in a spiritual sense. God is building a house. God has put a very important cornerstone in place. It is his son, Jesus Christ. And so everyone then faces a choice. We can either conform to the cornerstone and be built into it, or we can trip over that cornerstone and eventually be crushed by it. And it comes down to one of those two things. We're either being made into that temple, made around the cornerstone, or again, we're stumbling over it, and ultimately, it will destroy us. Which we do is determined by what we do with God's word. Because I want you to notice here in verse 8, those who are disobedient, who stumble over the stone, the chief cornerstone, who eventually are crushed by it, it says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Comes down to what we do with the Word of God. Again, the earlier reference, we're either longing for the pure milk of the Word, we're being fed by that and growing and conforming, or if we are disobedient to the Word, if we're disobedient to Scripture, then we are stumbling over the cornerstone and eventually destined to be crushed by it. Let's move on. Something else to go back to our survival kit illustration, something else that must be included is that we need to include our identity and mission papers, according to verses 9 and 10. Peter goes on and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, in these verses we see what is a recurring theme in Peter. And so as we look at 1 Peter, the five chapters that we're studying, one thing you'll see time and time again is he refers us back to our identity, who we are, what we are in Jesus Christ. That's important in itself because in the midst of difficult times, as these people were going through and as we go through our difficult times, it is vitally important that we remember who and what we are. Because to lose sight of our identity is to lose sight of the purpose for standing strong in the midst of the difficulties and the tough times that we face. There is probably no better statement found anywhere else in terms of our identity than what we find in these two verses. And it's important that we notice and understand what these verses are telling us. They talk about a group that we belong to. In fact, our true identity is found really not so much individually, but within the context of a group. And he talks about the group that we are members of a particular race. We are members of a priesthood. We're members of a certain nation, a holy nation. We are a people belonging to God himself. All descriptive words to tell us that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom which is to come, which is here now in part. We are a part of that. Our truest identity is found in our connection with those people, namely the people of God. And as I read that, it again points up to me, as I see so many times, the value of the church, the body of Christ. Our connection with those people is vitally important if we're going to really discover our true identity. We really, really do need one another. And these verses tell us that. That's where our truest identity is found. One of the phrases used here is that we are a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession, a people to belong to Creator God. In essence, we are valuable because of who we belong to. We are then the people of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, destined to rule the world with Christ when he returns. We are God's own possession. We're valuable because of who we belong to. I'm told that in the Library of Congress, there is a little blue box that contains these following items: a handkerchief, a pocket knife, a glasses case repaired with string, a purse containing a $5 bill, and some old worn-out newspaper clippings. Now, when you hear the list of those things, they don't sound terribly interesting or important. They sound like something that really of very little value. And in and of themselves, that would be true. But when you know this, it kind of changes the picture. These items, you see, were found in the pocket of a man who was shot to death on the night of April the 14th, 1865. Those items belong to Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States. And the value of those items is found not in themselves, but in who they belong to. The same fits for us. That's a good illustration for us. We are rather plain and ordinary people, seemingly having no great value in the world, and yet that would be inaccurate because we have immense value because of who we belong to. Again, our value is not found just within ourselves in who and what we are. The value is found in who we belong to. Because we are the people of God, we have tremendous value in this age and certainly in the age to come. I want you to notice while we're looking at these verses the important work that our identity calls us to, because I want you to go back and look at the phrase found in verse 10. We are all those things so that you may proclaim, it says, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are we a people of God's own possession? Why are we a holy nation? Why are we part of a special race, a priesthood, and so forth? All those things so that we might proclaim, declare the excellencies of the one that called us out of darkness into the status that we enjoy. And so the main thing is evangelism, the Great Commission. We are called out not so we can sit back and say it feels great to be God's people, to have this inheritance, to have the hope that we have before us, and to feel good. It's not just about that. It's about much more than that. We have been called out so that we can call out others, so that we can declare, again, the excellencies, the greatness of the one who's called us literally out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's all based upon the fact of what we were before and what we are now. In fact, we've gone from not to now. Those two words are used quite a bit here. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so with those things in mind, with a tremendous appreciation for what God has done in our lives, pulling us out of the darkness, giving us a hope, giving us the light of life within, because of immense gratefulness for that, he has set us out to declare those things to others so that they can experience what we have experienced. In fact, you know, to get very personal with it for a few moments, I think something good for each of us to do is to consider, let me just give you this example, three names of people that you believe that God is calling to declare his excellencies to. Three people, co-workers, family, friends, whatever, people around you that you believe the Lord would impress upon you those names as individuals he would have you in your unique way to declare his excellencies to. And so I encourage you to think of those names, jot them down, and pray about the steps that you might take in order to say something about God's excellencies to them. All right, let's move on to one final point here. Verses 11 and 12, one other thing in our survival kit, and that is pack character clothing. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Keep your behavior excellent. That's an interesting phrase. He calls us to excellency in behavior even in the midst of difficult times. In their case, up against persecution, literally giving your life, being killed for your faith. Even amidst all of that, keep your behavior excellent. In fact, especially because of that, keep your behavior excellent. And he talks about ways to do it. First of all, he talks about fighting the flesh war, the lust that rages within. He says, win that battle, fight that battle. And he also instructs us to something so very difficult to do, and that is, he says, to resist retaliation. As he talks about the kind of behavior, even though they accuse you and slander you as evildoers, that instead of retaliating, that because of your good deeds, as they take a look at your life, they glorify God and they praise him and even come to know him through Jesus Christ because of how you conducted yourself in the difficult times. Interesting. Lifestyle is always important, but perhaps no more so than during the difficult times, because the most natural thing in the world is to resort to non-Christian behavior during difficult times. And yet that's the time when lifestyle has the potential to shine the brightest, the time when people are especially looking at us. How does that individual handle the tough times? And when they take a good look at our life, and instead of seeing us resorting to the common tactics and behavior that others might resort to, they look at us and say, they're plotting the straight course on through those times of Christian behavior. They're consistent, they're faithful. And as people look at that, they may be drawn to saving faith as well. And so while lifestyle is important, it is never more important than during the difficult times. Developing a tough faith for tough times. Again, that's the whole theme of 1 Peter. We don't want to lose sight of that because that's what it's all about. How to have a tough faith amidst the most difficult times in life. And we all go through them. We talked a few weeks ago about the storms that we face. And they come in a variety of forms. But regardless, whatever the tough time is, these instructions and directions apply to each one of us. As I think about developing a tough faith for tough times, I think about the illustration of a boat that is securely tied to a dock. And I think about the ropes that hold it to the dock. And those ropes are really what he's talking about here, such as staying connected to the Word. That seems like kind of a rope that keeps the ship tied up to the dock. So staying connected to the Word, staying connected to the rock, to the living stone that he talks about here, even as we become living stones, and staying connected to one another in the body of Christ, because that's where our identity is found, as those of a royal race, a priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth. Our identity being found there, that's also one of those ropes that tie us up. And a godly lifestyle, that also is a secure rope that ties us to the dock and keeps us safe during the storm. So again, I trust and pray that these directions these instructions that we have about developing a tough faith in tough times, may they be especially and intensely practical and useful to you, regardless of your circumstances, but especially if right now you're going through a difficult time, one of the storms of life, that this helps you develop a tough faith for tough times.